Good to see everyone back this afternoon. We're continuing our chapter study in Matthew chapter 7 and Luke chapter 6. And I've split this up into four little sections. But it is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, so you might as well keep your songbook in your hand. It's the end of the sermon. Because we've reached the end. Jesus has made so many incredible and pivotal points throughout this speech about having a God-centered life and where our priorities really lie. He begins with the simple and yet profound Beatitudes. He explains the point of having the same vision as God, which results in God taking care of your needs as He sees fits. You know, it's not always how we think as humans, but taking the same point of view as God shows us this is a better way to live. He does take care of us. He explains not to be a hypocrite because God knows the difference. And many, many wonderful points. And here at the end of the sermon, here is where he makes his call to action. He has given us God's expectations, and now we in the crowd listening to Jesus have a decision to make. Let's pick up in Matthew 7, verse 13 to 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So imagine, if you will, God gives you a choice to live how you want through this picture. This is an elaborate and wide gate trying to appeal to you, and a narrow, plain gate. You can see where each path leads if you take time to look. This broad way of life is a life of pleasure, doing anything you want, and it can be easy. You will have less confrontations with people than taking the narrow path. It will appear that there will always be people who support you and give you whatever you want. You will find that many people agree with you just about any stance you could take and encourage a life of self-interest. We've heard about that point this morning. Most people want this path. Then if you look down the narrow way, it is a life of submission to God. It is the path that is considered difficult because you have to stand up to people for your values and morality itself. Rarely will people agree with you. And in fact, frequently you'll have to face people for these principles, and you'll have to face them on your own. You'll have to convince people that God is the ultimate authority in life, which will upset people. Most people don't want this life, don't want this path, and fewer choose to go down it once they found it. But finally, God tells you what happens at the end of each path that you can take in life. The broad way leads to spiritual destruction. The narrow way leads to life itself. That would seem like a no-brainer. But we know the parable of the sower and how many things in life will distract us or lead us towards the broad path. You have to prepare your heart to receive the gospel. So many things try to choke that desire from that and take us from that narrow path. And that is why the previous lessons are so important about having the same vision for life as God and then keeping the kingdom of God first in your life. So Jesus doesn't stop there. He's thinking about the end of time and the importance of choosing the right path in life. Jesus gives us a warning of the people who do not want that. There will be people who will not preach what is right, or they are simply ignorant of what is preaching what is right. We continue in Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And the parallel verse in Luke 6, verses 43 to 45, it's a little different. It reads, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Just like the parable of the sower, it's how you prepare your heart to receive the gospel. So I think Jesus puts it as plain as it can be. We recognize false prophets by the results of their actions and their words. Strong's defines false prophet as a pretended foreteller or a religious imposter. Well, since miracles and prophesying have ended, we can still apply this to false teachers, this principle. In the Old Testament, we're told that prophets were known to be false if they led people away from the true God. The entire chapter of Deuteronomy 13 is devoted to the punishment of an apostate prophet. I want to read a few verses there. It says, the first five verses, it's recorded, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That shows God's permissive will. He permits us to be tested. He continues, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst." Under the New Testament law, we don't put false teachers to death, but we begin by trying to teach them and correct them in what's right. And then later, if they continue to refuse to teach what is false, we take stricter actions against them. Well, the Old Testament also told what to think about if simply their words were not true, if it didn't come to pass. Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22. It's a little different scenario. It says, "And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." That's pretty straightforward. Don't worry about him. You can ignore this man if his words don't come to pass. Well, let me give you an example. There was a time when Jeremiah, well, a lot of his life, he faced the priests and the prophets of his day who simply wanted to do what they wanted to do. It tells it, he records in Jeremiah 2 and verse 8, "The priests said not, 'Where is the Lord?'" So he's implying they didn't go to God for the things they needed. "And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit." Three chapters later, in chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, he says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" That's a rhetorical question to God. What will God do to these people in the end? That is a difficult situation to be in Jeremiah's shoes, faced with brethren who are doing what's wrong. It hurts to be in that situation. Jeremiah wept for his brethren. And we must try to convince the same people who teach error, just like Jeremiah did. But in the end, we have to do what we need to do to worship God correctly and trust that they're in God's hands. And I think Jesus answers the question Jeremiah asked so long ago. What will God do to these people? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the spiritual destruction Jesus mentioned. That's why we need to look for the signs of false doctrine in this life rather than face God's wrath in the next. That's why it's such a serious warning. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You think about that analogy. Sheep have no defense against wolves other than their shepherd to guard them, to keep them. That's why we have to keep him first in our lives, to guard and keep us. It also reminds me of Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, when Paul warns the brethren at Ephesus of false teachers. He calls them savage wolves coming into the congregation and even coming from them, from their leadership. But I think a good answer is from 1 John 4 and verse 1, where he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God." That's why studying is so vital to our lives as Christians. Every single one of us should be studying. Study with each other, grow with each other, ask each other questions. When we have visitors, a few of us should get to know them. When we have visitors from other congregations, we should do the same. Our collective knowledge and efforts make the congregation stronger for the Lord. Just like Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, all the pieces coming together make this congregation strong. And one other point here, the fruit analogy that Jesus uses is a very good example. The Old Testament prophets used the same analogy to explain the same situation. I'd like to read one of those. Isaiah 5, verse 1 through 7. Isaiah kind of went through a similar situation as Jeremiah. He put it quite poetically, and this is from God's perspective. He writes, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard." So he's asking Israel a rhetorical question. What made you turn from the only God that you have served your entire life? That is such a probing question. That'd be difficult for anyone to answer just because it's emotional. If you're caught in a wrong situation, you might not want to answer. But if you're honest, you would. If you're honest with God. And so he tells them the results. "And now, please let me tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come a briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Again, that is such a sad situation that people put themselves through. And you know, this is a really great analogy comparing morality to farming. It was costly when someone had to dig up a portion of their crops. The common people would understand the metaphor here. God views his people as something pleasant, so when false teachers come in and they spoil what is beautiful to God, something that God has worked hard on and for a long time in this vineyard, it is disappointing when it is spoiled. I heard that the rabbis during Jesus' day allowed the prophets to temporarily suspend a teaching of the law, as was a tradition of rabbis themselves. But if they denied the law itself and advocated idolatry, then they were considered false prophets. Sometimes the rabbis debated whether hearing or doing the law was more important. Most concluded that hearing was more important because one could not do it without hearing it, but they did insist that both were necessary. None of that should have been in question. Jesus teaches that if they do not live right, they are false. Living the right way is just as important as hearing the word. The results of a person's actions prove what kind of tree they are. It's as simple as that. So he continues. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, a wonderfully simple principle. So the people who enter God's kingdom are the ones who do his will. Again, he is showing how costly it is to be obedient. There are many more people who make claims to do God's will and might even do good things, but not the things God has told them to do, told us to do. And I think it's also important to note that people who lived during the times when miracles were possible were able to perform miracles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not because they were a saint or in a saved state. So the miracles Jesus mentions are not necessarily false miracles. It was possible to prophesy by the Spirit's inspiration and yet be disobedient to God and unsaved. So let me give you an example from an earlier principle Jesus talks about in this lesson. Jesus stated in Matthew 5, "Do not vow on things that you cannot control or deliver on. It's better not to make vows, but to simply be honest." Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, he says, "Again, you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So we have an example of these two things coming together. The verses in Matthew 7 and here in chapter 5. Chapter 7 and chapter 5. And it's from 1 Samuel 19. I want to use this example here. It's recorded that Saul, King Saul, had been trying to kill David for a while. But now he swears to his son Jonathan, by the very existence of God, that David will not be killed. That's a serious vow. That's something he had no right to say. By the very existence of God, he couldn't offer that up. By the very existence of God, David will not be killed. Probably implying, will not be killed by me. That was verse 6. So Saul, as the story continues, he becomes distressed and paranoid. The chapter says, an evil spirit from the Lord changed his mind. Now, whether that means he was allowed to be influenced by a demon or a physical spirit, or whether it is some mental problem he had, which you, me reading it, that's the way I lean, that something is definitely wrong with his mentality about the whole situation. He decides to try and kill David. And this is what happens during his attempt. 1 Samuel 19, 20-24. So remember, he's made this vow. And I want you to remember one thing as we're reading this. He has vowed on the very existence of God. So you can be sure God is going to fulfill that vow whether Saul tries or not. It says, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul and they also prophesied. So they didn't have a choice. They prophesied in support of David and his cause. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekou. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, they are indeed at Naoth and Ramah. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all the night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? That's a pretty wild event there. In the next chapter, it explains that Jonathan and Saul, once Saul gets back, they're eating dinner together. And Jonathan, in an indirect manner, asks his father about his decision about David. Saul states that he will kill David because as long as David lives, Jonathan's kingdom will never be established. That's the whole reason why he wanted to kill David. And I think because the king of Israel vowed by the very existence of God, that God made sure that would not happen. He tried to go back on a vow that he made, and God didn't let him. And we know what God thinks about making vows. Do not break vows. Do not go back on your word. Be honest. You remember what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 through 7. You'll remember a few of these phrases. Do not be rash in your mouth, and let not your heart be utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasures in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Saul was more afraid of his son losing the kingdom rather than fearing God. We know that David was already the anointed king. He just needed to accept it. There's a lot of things that we could easily be afraid of in life. But disappointing God should come number one. This quote, or this statement by Jesus, is a quote from David from Psalm 6, verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." But when Jesus quotes this, it's a little different. David is making a prayer to God that he change his enemies' hearts. But the law of God is laid down and is to be respected. Too many people today do not respect it, but try to skirt around it. And when the Lord says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," time will be done with. It'll be too late. That's not a path you want to go down. And finally, our fourth little section here. I want to read the portion in Luke first and then Matthew. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth with a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently and it immediately fell. And the ruin of the house was great." Now Matthew 7, verse 24 to 29. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." What an incredible way to end a lesson. I love the next couple verses. 28 and 29, Matthew records, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." It really seems to me that Jesus did have in mind the religious leaders of the day when talking about false prophets, but now he's talking to everyone in general. Here is how God considers people to be wise or foolish. And that is a concern of God. He wants us to be wise. And so Jesus finally gives this picture of judgment itself. Because of the path you have chosen in life, you will fit in here somewhere. Those who are wise, listen to Jesus and his teaching. He is the rock on which we are to build our lives. The foolish don't. The story reminds me of Proverbs 24 and verse 3. "By wisdom a house is built." That's the best principle to build a home on, a life on. That is the simple principle Jesus wants everyone to get. Follow the instructions of God, the wisdom of God, because that is the only and the truest way to have a successful life. Sort of like saying, "I guarantee you a successful life and a good reward at the end if you listen and follow the instructions. How incredible it is to have a guarantee from God for a successful life. Again, I love passages that say where people are speechless because of Jesus' teachings. Any honest person, I think I can say, that at some point when reading the Gospels, have been amazed by the principles of Jesus. His speeches are still relevant and they continue to touch people. They are perfectly told in the perfect situations. So we have multiple paths in life that we can take. But does that path put the kingdom first? Does the path you have chosen in life put the kingdom first? I cannot answer that for you. You live a separate life from me when we leave these places. I'm not around you all the time. I can't answer for you. Only you can answer to God. Does your life consider what God has told you about His vision for the life of a child of God? Is your path honest? Is it poor in spirit and meek, hungry for righteousness and merciful and peaceful? There are a lot of decisions that we constantly make in life. Difficult decisions in unexpected situations. But our lives are meant to shine so others see good works, and then in turn, they glorify God. Simple principles to live by. A lot of wonderful things to meditate on. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't devoted yourself to these things, please consider becoming a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to change your life to serve God and confess a good confession, we can baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian and you have not made the kingdom your priority, if you have not done these things, consider rededicating your life to God. Repent of the sins you have committed, confess it to us, and we'll pray for you. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.